Just a little panic there as I realized I didn't have my notes. Couldn't find them there for a minute. I know we were in John chapter 3 this morning, but we're going to be there again tonight. And we'll be looking over some of the same things, but in a different way that we looked at this morning. We're going to begin in John 3 and verse 13. And we'll go down through verse 21. And we're going to remember what we had talked about last week when we introduced Nicodemus. And Jesus comes to... Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he begins to talk to Jesus and tells him, well, we know you're a teacher from God. And Jesus begins to talk to Nicodemus about some things that Nicodemus doesn't understand. And we talked a great deal last time about the new birth and what a troubling concept that was for Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was supposed to be a religious leader of his people. And yet this concept was just so difficult for him. And we finished in verse 12, where Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And so the idea then being that now Jesus is going to launch into a little bit of talk about some heavenly things that are perhaps some things that Nicodemus needs to know, but perhaps are not things that he's ready to really understand fully. It is interesting. We often think about great sermons. We think about like Peter on the day of Pentecost, and there were thousands of people there to hear that sermon. We think about the Sermon on the Mount, and there were thousands of people out there, you know, to hear that. And when he preached before and taught before the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, all those people out there to hear those things. But what's significant with Jesus is that sometimes the most profound preaching or teaching that he does is in very small settings. Do you remember, and we'll get to this in the next chapter, in chapter 4, his teaching with the woman at the well about all of the great mystery of worshiping God, and God's a spirit, and you must worship Him in spirit and truth, all of those things. Well, that was just to one person. He didn't preach that to a great crowd of folks. And the same here in John 3. Jesus teaches some of the most profound messages to be heard anywhere in the world, and it's just one guy. It's just Nicodemus that he's preaching to. And it kind of reminds me of the story, and I'll try not to fulfill this tonight, but there was, I grew up in Colorado, and you know, in Colorado you get a lot more snow than we do down here. And so sometimes there'd be so much snow that, you know, well, you just couldn't make it to church. I know that's about an inch down here, but that'd be 2 or 3 feet up there. But sometimes, and on this one occasion particular out in that neck of the woods, there was a time where the preacher, of course he lived right next door to the building, wasn't hard for him to get there, but there was only one farmer who got out. He got in his tractor and he drove in and made it in his tractor to church. And he was the only one there, and the preacher said, well, what shall we do? He said, well, he said, if I go out to feed my cows, I guess I should say he was a rancher instead of a farmer, but he said, well, if I go out to feed the cows and only one of them shows up, I still feed that one that showed up. The preacher said, all right. And so the preacher got up and, well, he started to preaching. And he preached and he preached and he preached. And about an hour and a half later, when he finally got done, he said, well, brother, what'd you think? And he said, well, he said, you know when that one cow shows up? He said, I don't dump the whole load on him. So since we've got a little bit of a smaller number tonight, I'll try not to dump the whole load on you. But of course, we want to remember as we go through this some of the things that we did talk about this morning, because it does cover that section of verses 16 through 18. But we want to begin there in verse 13 then. Jesus begins to talk of these heavenly things. And I will say this, that there are some that want to try to break this up and say, well, no, these things down here is where John starts narrating and it's not Jesus talking anymore. But there's no indication of that. Every indication is this is still Jesus talking to Nicodemus all the way down to verse number 21. And then verse 22 starts a new thought where it says, then after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to Judea. So this all seems to be one event that happened with Nicodemus. And Jesus says, and no man, notice he starts that verse with and. So he's continuing the thought. He said, okay, now look, how are you going to understand if I talk to you about heavenly things? And then he starts in talking about heavenly things. And no man has ascended up to heaven except the one that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now the King James has also which is in heaven at the end of that verse, and there's some scholarly debate about whether that phrase should have been included in the Greek and whatnot, and I'm not a scholar on the text or anything. Obviously Jesus was on earth at the time he was talking about that, and it's possible that that might have been a little aside that John put in there, that now Jesus is back in heaven now. But anyway, we look at this passage as Jesus is pointing out something very important. You know, when it comes to traveling somewhere, somebody can tell you how to get there. But if they've never been there, they may have a little more difficulty telling you how to get there. And I know we have maps and we have all this GPS stuff, and we can get it on the phones and all these things now, and that it can give us the directions to go here, there, and everywhere. But none of that would be possible if somebody hadn't seen, and of course they've seen a lot of these things through satellite imagery and things like that, but if they hadn't seen how to get there, they could not do that. I think back to things like in the early 1800s with the Lewis and Clark expedition of all of those areas out west of the Mississippi River. And you think about, they were traveling land, they had no idea where they were going. They had no idea how far it would be. They didn't have any idea where they might come up on a river or a mountain range. They didn't have any idea what kind of plants and animals they'd run across. They did not know. And they just had to go. Well, after they went, of course, they mapped it as they went. And so then they were able to come back and tell other people how to get there. Now, I want us to think about that in a spiritual sense. We can't lead other people somewhere where we're not willing to go and where we haven't gone. And that's a spiritual truth that we have to understand just as well as a physical one. You can't lead somebody else somewhere if you don't know where you're going, if you don't know how to get there. And that's why it's so significant for us to follow Jesus instead of some man. And Jesus says it right here himself. No one's ever been up to heaven except the one that came down from heaven, the Son of Man. If we want to get to heaven, the only way we're going to get there is to follow the one that's been there before. The one who knows how to get there, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, I can stand here and tell you what Jesus said about how to get there. You can teach your friends and family members what Jesus said about how to get there. But we've got to follow Jesus if we're going to get there. No one else can get us there. And that's a very important thing that we need to understand. Someone had to blaze the trail, and Jesus was the one that blazed the trail. He went where, truly, as that old Star Trek show said, where no man had gone before. He went. And because he went, we can follow him and go there as well. But it's important for us to be following him so that others who may be behind us on the trail are following him as well. And then Jesus turns to an Old Testament example. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the events all the way back in the book of Numbers, where Moses wrote about the children of Israel, as they typically were complaining and being somewhat rebellious against God. And so he sent some fiery serpents in among them. And the people, of course, began to be bit by these serpents. They began to die. They began to realize their error, and they began to cry out to Moses to talk to God, to do something about this. And so God told Moses to make the bronze serpent and to put it up on the pole. And we have the example of the pole right there. And so here is the bronze serpent that he put up there. My screen's not working. I forgot that was up there. Sorry about that. And so he lifted it up. And he told the people, and this was God's message to the people, was that anyone that looks at that serpent, that's on that bronze serpent on the pole lifted up, anyone who looks at that, that's been bit by a snake, then it can save them, cure them from that snake bite. And it worked. Now, there are some things we want to understand about that. Because Jesus makes the comparison of that event to what's going to happen with him when he's lifted up on the cross. And in fact, this is the background for John 3:16 that everybody spouts and they have no idea what they're talking about because they've forgotten what Jesus just said two verses before it about this with the serpent in the wilderness. Both Jesus and that serpent were the only cure for the people that were affected by their particular ailments. You know, those people could have tried every snake bite cure that they could imagine, and none of them would have worked. And in the same way for us today, we can try every remedy for sin that we can imagine, and people have imagined a whole bunch of them, but none of them will work. Jesus is the only cure. Both, of course, were lifted up. Both required the correct commanded response. Now, somebody laying in their tent that had been bit by a snake couldn't say, well, you know, I believe that if I'd go look at that snake, I'd get better, so why can't I just get better now? I believe it. No, they had to actually look at the snake. And in the same way with Jesus, now somebody would say, well, you just gotta look to the cross. Well, that's not the point. The parallel is not an exact, well, you looked at the snake to be cured of the snake bite. You looked to Jesus to be cured. Well, yes, in a sense, we look to Jesus, but it's more than just physically looking. Looking to Jesus involves being obedient to what He has commanded for us to do. And in this case, of course, remember, he's just spent several verses before this explaining to Nicodemus about how he needs to be born again, born of water and the Spirit. We can't say we're looking to Jesus if we're not willing to be born again. And that's one of the things that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about, all these things. Because Nicodemus is really struggling with how much he wants to believe about Jesus. Both, of course, were from God. They were God's plan for salvation. Of course, there were some differences as well. The serpent was for a physical ailment, and Christ is for a spiritual one. With the serpent, all that was required was to physically look at the serpent up there on that stake, on that stick, whatever it was, that pole that Moses used, whatever. All you had to do was just physically look at it and you were saved. Well, did that work with Jesus on the cross? All those Pharisees that were out there in the crowd mocking him and making fun of him. They're looking at him on the cross. Did it save them? No, it didn't save them. Couldn't save them. Jesus makes this comparison, though, to teach us the lesson that when there is an ailment and God provides a remedy, we need to take advantage of that remedy and remember who He's talking to. And the reason I bring this up is, who am I talking to here tonight? I'm talking to the folks that come back on Sunday night. Often we say that's the cream of the crop, right? Those are the ones that come back on Sunday night. That's the cream of the crop. They're the most devoted, the most religious. Well, that's what Nicodemus was. He was the most devoted, most religious in his day. And that's who Jesus is talking to. And can you imagine Nicodemus kind of feeling a little put off by Jesus talking to him about this need? But you see, Nicodemus had been bitten by the serpent of sin, and you and I have been bitten by the serpent of sin in our lives as well. And we say, well, you know, I have accepted Jesus. I have obeyed Jesus. I obeyed the gospel and washed my sins away. If so, that's good. But remember that Nicodemus had also, as a Jew, done the things that he was supposed to do under the Jewish law in many, many ways. But Jesus was telling him, that's not enough. You've got to keep going. You've got to grow more. You've got to be born again. In fact, he tells Nicodemus, but if we have been born again, that's not enough. We've got to keep growing. We've got to keep learning. We've got to keep working to get rid of the sin out of our lives and to get more righteousness into our lives, because Jesus is going to talk about that toward the end, and we're going to move on into that now. He says in verse 15 then, he talks about the Son of Man must be lifted up, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So that's why He had to be lifted up. There was no other way. If God would have had some other way to cure us of our sins other than allowing His precious Son to die, don't you think He would have done it that way instead? How many of us would say, well, you know, there's this one way I could do it over here, or I could sacrifice my child. Well, I don't want to do it that way. I'll sacrifice. No, if there was another way that would have spared His Son's life, He would have done it the other way. But there was no other way. This was it. Now, one thing I wanted, this is just a little side note for just a minute. We notice here the word eternal. Pay attention to that word. Now, notice here the word everlasting. Let me start by saying I like the King James Version of the Bible. I think it's been a good version of the Bible for many, many years. But there's one thing in particular that frustrates me about the King James. And this is an example of it. And we talked about one last week of the same thing. The King James writers, and much like writers today, they think that better writing involves variety. In other words, don't use the same word over and over again. Use a different word. And we talked about this in Mark chapter 1 as well, that Mark used the same Greek word that meant immediately or straight away. He used that word several times in that chapter, but it was translated several different ways throughout there. And the same thing here. The words that are translated eternal in one place and everlasting in the other, that's the same Greek word. They thought, well, you know, we don't want to just have it saying eternal, 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 eternal over and over again. So we'll pick another word to throw in there every once in a while to kind of mix it up. And what that does sometimes is it confuses people, because people might think, well, is there some difference between eternal and everlasting? Those are two different words, so maybe it means something different. but it's the same Greek word. Now, obviously sometimes in context, a word can have a different meaning. For example, a football. Sometimes when we use the word football, we're talking about the actual ball, right? Sometimes, though, when we talk about football, we're talking about the game. And so they do have different meanings, even though it's the same word. You know, if I say, did you watch football this afternoon, I don't mean did you go home and set a football on the table and stare at it, right? We understand that. That's not what we mean by that. So sometimes in context, there is a reason to use a different word. But in these, why would we switch words? The same thing in the passage we looked at last week with Nicodemus and Jesus. And Jesus and Nicodemus both used the same term for one another. And yet, in the case of Jesus talking to Nicodemus, they translate it master. In the case of Nicodemus talking to Jesus, they translate it teacher. And I don't know about you, but to me, master carries with it another level of honor than just teacher. You know, a teacher's good, but a master is even better. That's even beyond being just a teacher. And so sometimes there can be some confusion caused when the same Greek word is translated with different English words, and it can cause a problem. And so that's a little bit of a pet peeve that I wish the King James hadn't done that. I understand what they were thinking when they did it and why they did it that way. They didn't want it to be so repetitive of the same words over and over. But if that same word is the one God chose to inspire, then why not translate that same word? Now, there's no reason that we should be changing it up. All right, off my soapbox on that now. Now, we want to mention here the phrase only begotten son. That's probably one of the most difficult phrases to translate, because it is, and not that it's necessarily because it's such a complicated word or anything, or not because we don't know, that the scholars don't know what it means, but just because of the fact that it's a hard concept for us to grasp. The phrase has to do with there being a certain one that's one of a kind. So, in other words, we might say, well, we're all the sons of God. In the Bible, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. Righteous people in the Old Testament are referred to as the sons of God. But Jesus was a son of God in a different way. He was the only one like Him. We can't compare the angels to Him, even though they're called sons of God. We can't compare the righteous people in the Old Testament to Jesus, even though they're called sons of God, children of God. And we can't compare ourselves to Jesus. Well, we can compare it, but we come far short, don't we? And so do the angels, and so do the righteous people in the Old Testament. No one is the kind of son to God that Jesus was. He was, this says only begotten. Other translations say unique, or one of a kind, or something to that effect. But the idea here being that God didn't have another son like this. This was the one that was special and dear to Him in a way that no one or nothing else in the universe was. And we see this same word used to describe Isaac and Abraham and Isaac's relationship. And that's a difficult one too, because we know Abraham, well, Isaac wasn't even Abraham's firstborn son. Abraham had Ishmael, and then he had Isaac, and then after Sarah died, he took Keturah as a wife, and he had six more children by her. Six more sons. So he had eight sons, and yet the Bible says Isaac was his only begotten son. And see, that's why it's such a complicated word for us to describe, because obviously when we think of begotten, we mean, you know, he fathered a son. Well, Abraham fathered eight sons. But there was something special about Isaac, wasn't there? He was in a different category than the other seven. That's not to say Abraham didn't care about the other seven, But Isaac was unique. He was the son of the promise. He was the son that was miraculously born through God's intervention. And that made him special in a way that none of those other boys could have been. And the same way with Jesus. There's just no way to compare him to anyone else and their relationship with the Father. No angel could have taken Jesus' place. See, it doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he sent his favorite angel. Nope. An angel couldn't have done it. And then, of course, verse 17, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. That doesn't mean that people won't be condemned. In fact, when Jesus comes again, he'll be coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 tells us that. So we understand there's going to be troubles in the future for folks that reject him. He will condemn the world if they continue not to believe in him. And then, of course, verse 18, Nicodemus's companions stood condemned, and I'm not sure where Nicodemus was standing at this point. He's kind of wavering on his faith of do I believe in this guy? How much? But Jesus said, if you don't believe on him, you're condemned already. And see, Nicodemus's companions, we talked about this last week as well, that he made the confession of a lifetime when he said, we know that you are a teacher, and that's that word master, come from God. In other words, what he's saying is, we, as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all these, the Sanhedrin count, all these leaders of the Jews, we know you've come from God to teach us. Well, they stood condemned because they did know, but they didn't believe. Isn't that interesting? They knew he was from God, but they didn't believe. Isn't that something? You can know something and not believe it? Well, sure you can. I can know, memorize, quote back to you, any number of things without believing them. The devil knows all the scriptures, but he doesn't believe them. There are a lot of people who know some of the scriptures, but they don't believe them. These people knew who Jesus was, but they didn't believe him. And they were going to pay the price for that. And then he explains a little further. What about this condemnation? He said these people are condemned already because they don't believe. But then he expounds on it. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And again here we see the same problem that the Sanhedrin and all of the leaders of the Jews had. It wasn't an intellectual thing. It wasn't what they knew or didn't know or understood or didn't understand. It was a matter of their moral deficiency. They didn't want to accept him as the Christ. And so they refused in spite of all the evidence, in spite of the miracles that he performed, in spite of the prophecy and the teaching, in spite of everything, they just refused. They rejected him. Disbelief is not an intellectual matter. Now, I know, obviously there are some people who, because of mental handicap, can't comprehend certain ideas and concepts. And that's not what we're talking about. But also, many times, on the other extreme, those of us who do believe are called the ignoramuses. We're just not very smart. If we were smarter, we'd understand and we'd know better than to believe in all of those myths and fairy tales that are written in the Bible. And they think they're oh so intellectual, or at least that's the claim that, well, if you were intellectual like us, you'd understand, you know, the Bible, you can't trust it, it's wrong, and it's da da da. And they got all their little arguments down. But Jesus says it right here. What it really boils down to is none of that. What it really boils down to is they love the darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. And you see, verse 20 tells us too, he goes on to say, everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. If you come into the light, your deeds are going to be seen and they're going to be corrected. They're going to be shown to be faulty deeds. They're going to be shown to be sinful. They're going to be shown as evil. And if you want to keep them hidden, you're going to stay in the dark. You're going to stay away from the light. I haven't ever looked it up, but I'm sure that the percentage of crimes committed at night is probably multiple times that of the number of crimes committed in the daytime. People love to do their wickedness in the dark where nobody will see them, or at least where they think nobody will see them. God sees it all, of course. But see, the wicked don't want to be corrected. They don't want their faults and flaws pointed out. Have you ever been someplace, got something maybe, and it was kind of shadowy and dark, it wasn't real good lighting, and it looked pretty good. I usually do this with fruit at the store, and it looks pretty good. And then you go out of the store and get out in the sunlight, and that looks awful. How come it looked so good back there in the dim light of the store? But you get out here in the sunlight, and it looks horrible. Doesn't look edible. Well, see, sometimes we can kind of hide things in the dark. You know, most of us, we're more attractive in the dark than we are in the light, aren't we? The bright sunshine shines on us and it shows all the little flaws, doesn't it? Well, that's true spiritually as well. Spiritually speaking, the flaws show up, the sins, the evil, and all of the other problems of a person's character show up when the light of Christ shines on them. And so they don't want to get near Him. They don't want to get close to Him because they don't want that to shine on them. And then He closes. This is His final statement to Nicodemus. But the one that does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest that they are worked in God. If you're doing what's right, you're not ashamed for the light to shine on you. Now, he's not, you know, somebody might point at that one, wait a minute, I thought Jesus said, no, do your good deeds not to be seen of men. Well, that's true, he did. That's not what he's talking about here. He's just saying here, you won't have anything to be ashamed of if you're doing what's right. And the light shines on it. You won't have to scurry and hide like so many little cockroaches. You can just stand there and take the light because you know you're doing what's right. Tonight, if you recognize that you perhaps have not come to Jesus as He commanded it, and you need to repent of your sins and confess Him as the Christ after believing on Him, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away, there is no better time to do that than now. If you are a Christian, but perhaps you have not fully given your life over, maybe there are still some dark recesses in your heart or in your mind that you have not allowed the light of Christ to shine. You've kept some things hidden. You may need to expose those things. Come clean. And come to Him to have those things washed away and forgiven. If you need to respond to God's invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing. Just as